feel like we kind of know where you're going, Rosine, but we surely didn't get very far in learning the language or getting to know the people, because we were kind of on that little island in Chiang Mai, Thailand, last November, those 3 weeks over there. This year started out with a theme that really spoke to me. We had a funeral for Clara Yoder from Cedar Crest, who had repeated battles with cancer, I think 5 incidents. Late in January, I went to the funeral for David Knepp in Mays County, Oklahoma. On March 14th, another funeral, this time my sister-in-law, Josephine Bontrager. You will see a tribute to her in the June Calvary Messenger. I think you'll enjoy looking on that. I'll just not say more now. But I know when I first gave this message at Cedar Crest, one of the young sisters came to me and said, "Usually we hear those things at a funeral, but I appreciated hearing it today." So if you feel like you're listening to a funeral sermon, that's fine. I will just acknowledge that I think it has something to do with the fact that in late last summer, too, I was jolted to have the doctor tell me that I was carrying with me, and I didn't know how deep it was, embedded a melanoma. We all know that melanoma is kind of the same as saying your shirt tail's on fire. And after it had been successfully removed, and we had a PET scan that showed that it was gone, it's hard to describe the tremendous relief and joy. We say we're ready to go at any time, but suddenly when it looks like it's up close, it doesn't seem quite as like we're all as ready as we thought we were. Someone said to someone one day when he met him, "How are you doing?" "Well," he said, "I'm still in the land of the living." "No," he said, "you're in the land of the dying." And I think that's true. We really are all in the land of the dying. I thought of that again on Friday evening when that storm came through. We had a lot of electricity down our way. I don't know how it was where you were, but it was just a bolt of lightning here and one close by there, and it was just really made you realize that we are in the land of insecurity. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And I hope that our treasures are indeed laid up, not here. I'd like to have you turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we want to read a passage together. Before we do that, I'd just like to remind you of something that came to my mind as I was drawn to this scripture, and goes back to my youth. 1953 was an important year for me, because I was 19 years old. The draft had hopped over me because I was 4F, physically unfit. And I was fine with that, but I had the privilege, therefore, to attend some meetings here at the fairgrounds. That was the summer that George Brunk came and preached for 3 weeks at the Kansas State Fairgrounds in Hutchinson. One evening, he gave a challenge that has stayed with me. We were sitting in this large tent. I wonder how many were in there. I wonder if anybody has some figures on that. Hundreds of people, and we were in 4 rows, banks of seats. And so, for purposes of illustration, he said, the 4 tiers, or the 4 groups of people in this tent, remind me of the 4 groups of people in the world. There are those people who are lost and know it. That's group 1. There are those who are lost and don't know it. That's group 2. There are those who are saved and don't know it, and there are those who are saved and know it. And we don't have to think very long before we realize that the people in the first 3 categories have very little security. Maybe those in the first group that are lost and know it don't care. But we have an obligation to speak to those needs. Anyhow, those who are lost and don't know it are in special need. Those who are saved and don't know it probably lack joy. Certainly they lack assurance. Now, one of the most sobering aspects of ministerial responsibility, it seems to me, is our accountability to God. The writer to the Hebrews said that people should Pay heed to their spiritual leaders, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now, I don't think he's saying that we will answer for each other, but it is saying that if we have the Word of God in our hands and we teach, we must teach it faithfully, because it has, we will be called to account. Another one said that it's kind of interesting with the gospel. There are those who are too comfortable. They ought to be afflicted. There are those who are afflicted when they shouldn't be, and we ought to comfort them. And so no one can apply that word to those varied needs except the Holy Spirit, who can do it. And so we trust him. It is also a joyous work. I do not complain when I say those other things. We are looking here at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'd like to start at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter and on into chapter 5 through verse 11. And at Cedar Crest, I have kind of a habit of asking my people to read with me, so that we're all together on the same page. So maybe we could just do that this morning. If I read verse 12 and you read verse 13 and I read 14, like that, all the way from 4:12 through 5:11. Can we do that? That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We have, as the final thought in chapter 4, comfort. And also in the section that we read in chapter 5, comfort. Comfort each other with these words. I think it is safe to say that God really wants us to take comfort in the fact that Jesus will come back for his bride. And if we do not find comfort in that thought, then I really believe God wants to minister to our hearts, so that we can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When Paul gave his testimony, he said that he's coming back for him, and not only for me, but for all them also who love his appearing. So I think it's really good for us to have an eagerness for Jesus to come back. And that is called hope. It's a favorable and a confident expectation. It's in the future, and we don't know when. So there's a certain uncertainty there, but there can still be a certainty in that, because when he comes, we know that we can be ready. There are three terms that are used in the King James rendering of hope. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, it's called good hope. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's also referred to as a blessed hope in Titus 2:13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is mentioned as a living hope in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now that's God's side of the new birth. We always hear about how we want to respond and how we are to reach out. But God is really the one, you know, that does the work. When I had that surgery to remove that melanoma on September 15th of 08, I didn't remove that melanoma. All I did was submit myself to the anesthesia. And when I came to, they said that the doctor had taken it off. When we submit ourselves to God and we ask for a changed heart, he is the one that gives the changed heart. We cannot accomplish that ourselves. And so he has begotten us again. That's God's side of the new birth. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 53 times, and not once in the Gospels, do we have the word hope. It's in the New Testament. 8 times it's in the Acts, and all the rest of them are in the epistles. So the epistles often brought up the message of hope to God's people. I'm excluding Revelation there too. So really, I don't think God wants us simply to just kind of hang in there and just barely hang on. But we are asked and invited to live abundantly. So because we really have this confidence that if we do that, we will not be left behind. When this was written, I understand that a typical epitaph on a tombstone read something like this. Listen to the hopelessness. I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. Now that there's no purpose in that view of life. And we contrast that with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, where he said in 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are here with a purpose. And he said in chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Seems to me that in 2 Timothy 1:10, the last part, we have a very clear text for what we're hoping to say here today. Jesus Christ has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Ahead of that verse, just several verses, he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. We don't have to turn off our minds to enter into this spiritual life and this walk with God. In fact, he is very willing to engage our minds as we walk with him. He wants us to serve him with the whole heart, the whole mind, the whole strength, the whole soul, all of our soul. We are to engage all of ourselves. But Jesus has abolished death. Another rendering calls it destroyed death. I kind of like the idea of abolished, because destroyed has a finality to it that I'm not quite so sure that we claim. We see him as dealing with it. We also see, as we study what the content of this, in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For by this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, I think is probably a clearer rendering of that word, them which are asleep. It's an older use of the word prevent. We say this by the word of the Lord. We must look to Christ and the New Testament for a good understanding of death. the God who has placed us here can see us through the end of life safely to stand in front of him at that great and memorable day called the Great Judgment of God. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know the story of how Martha and Mary were both rather distressed that Jesus took so much time in getting there, because they had sent an urgent word that he whom you love is sick. And it just seemed to them that if he would love him, he'd rush back. But Jesus explained to the disciples there was no big hurry. He had in mind what he would do. In John 11, 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You see, he had died by then, and he was gone. They put him in the tomb, and he was there already for a number of days when Jesus got there. And then Martha said this, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus made it clear that he didn't come only for that final resurrection. He came to lift every person out of the life of sin and doubt. And this is the spiritual resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so he was taking her another step, not only in the final resurrection, but in the resurrection of the new life. And Jesus had a lot to explain to these souls that were, shall we say, earthly minded. But before we say that too critically, I suppose we'd have to say, just like you and I are. We tend to be very earthly minded. This is our experience. This is where we live. In John 5, Jesus again speaking said this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we have it on the authority of Jesus' own words, that there is a resurrection coming, and we will all respond. We will not be asked whether we want to rise, we will rise. Our hope of the resurrection is tied to Christ's resurrection. Did you notice what we read there in verse 14? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he ties it right to Jesus on resurrection. And this is the anchor point of gospel preaching in the New Testament. Paul made such a good defense of that in 1 Corinthians 15. And we won't spend a lot of time in that, but I'd just like to point out a few things that he said about the resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. And so on. And he says further, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or I would say maybe most to be pitied. If we only think that the blessings that come from following Christ are for this life only. There is a great day of reward coming. He died to take away our sentence, but he also died to take away our fear of death. I talked about my own experience. And I think that sometimes we have to just stay there longer and ask him to show it to us more clearly why we don't need to fear death and the anxieties that go with that. In Hebrews 2, 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice also verse 14, where it says, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. James defines death this way. He says, the body without the spirit is dead. And so I think that's the sleep that he's referring to when he says, them that sleep in Jesus. For the Christian, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Another thing that we see as we look at that passage, in those passages here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, is that Jesus' return is imminent. And by that we mean it could come at any time. There is no further waiting for things that have to be happen further. It could come at any time. Now let's talk just a bit about what we mean by the resurrection. Is that the same as reconstruction? Is the same body that is put away in the grave the same body that comes forth from the grave? And I'm not sure I can answer all of that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Well, maybe we could go to the natural world, to agriculture. Is a kernel of wheat the first thing that appears when the first sign of life comes forth? No, it's not. But one thing we can be sure of is that when we put a kernel of wheat down, we don't get a stalk of corn to come up either. Wheat produces wheat. Corn produces corn. And so, the way that life ends here is the way that it begins there. There's a lesson in the natural world that I think speaks to us here, in a process known as complete metamorphosis. It is four stages. The monarch butterfly is an example of it. The adult monarch butterfly lays an egg. The egg hatches into a larva. The larva is the eating stage, and after it has eaten and grown big, it spins a cocoon around itself, and then it is in the pupal stage, or the cocoon. And when the work that is going on inside that cocoon is finished, it bursts open, and out comes an adult monarch butterfly that is capable of laying an egg that will hatch out into a larva that will rest as a pupa and will come forth as an adult. And so the cycle of life goes on. The same way, it is similar, I think, in the spirit. We were born. We are in a growing stage here. But the time comes when the grave receives the body of the person who is deceased. And what comes forth is really quite different from that which was put away back in here in this stage. But God is in charge of all that, and we don't need to fear that it won't be done right. And we don't need to fear of the consequences when we have placed our confidence in Him and have put our fortunes in His hand. Now we also see here that the return of Christ will be audible and visible. The trumpet makes it audible. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Trumpets in the Bible were used for three different purposes, I understand. To declare war, to announce special times and seasons, and to gather people for a journey. It seems to me that it's certainly number three applies to what we expect this trumpet blast to signal for us. We are preparing for a journey, and God will take us on that journey. And this is to bring comfort. It's going to be unlike anything we have ever experienced before. But because of the one who gave us the promise, I don't think we need to fear anything about it. I'm not one that enjoys heights, but I don't think I'm going to be afraid of the heights that develop as we go on to meet Him. It's going to be fine. We're going to be in God's hands. Those who have lost their sins and found their Savior, those who confess their sins and walk on with Jesus, they are the ones that are ready to take that journey to heaven. I'd like to also point out a quote here in verse 17, where it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I don't remember the man's name, but someone talked about this caught up, this use of this word caught up, it occurs five times in the New Testament. One time it refers to Acts 8:39, where Philip had ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip. Another time, it is the same verb in the Greek, in John 6:15, where Jesus realized that they were wanting to come and take him by force and make him a king. And he departed. He was not interested in that. He went to himself in a mountain himself alone, it says in John 6:15. So that's another use. Another one is to claim for one's own self. In Matthew 25, when the groom comes to claim his bride, he catches her up. Maybe we would know it as the groom carries his bride across the threshold into their new home. Well, that is how Christ will come for us who are ready for his coming. And to move into a new place, John 14:1-6 has this, and we look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then the fifth occurrence of this caught up is in 1 Corinthians 15, where he rescues us from danger. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. The dead shall be raised. That's how they're caught up. Incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. You know, as I look at that, to catch away speedily, like Philip, to seize by force and make him a king, John 6, to claim for one's own, to move to a new place, and to rescue from danger, it seems to me that maybe all five of those apply to how we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be ever with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 5, he talks about the times and the seasons. I have no need that I write unto you. This is his story. History is, after all, God is in charge. It's his story, history. The day of the Lord will come. This is the time of Jesus' return. In the world, they talk about peace and safety. But really, it's going to come very suddenly, like a thief in the night, and people not expecting it. But in God's family, he said, be careful that it doesn't overtake you like a thief. There's expectancy. There's eagerness for eternity with Jesus. Twice in Romans, Paul says that those who put their trust in Christ will never be put to shame. And so I think this is the thing we stand on. Just give it all to God and know that he will never allow us, he will never let us down. Whosoever believeth in him, we can just depend on him to keep his word. When you think about Noah and the ark and the fact that it had never rained, and here he was called a preacher of righteousness, and he was telling people it was going to rain, and they said, what's that? And maybe it even rained in ways that Noah didn't expect. I don't know. It certainly rained differently than we've ever seen it. But he kept on standing on this thing that judgment was coming. And that's kind of the situation you and I face now. Everything seems to keep going along smoothly, and everything looks like it's going to be this way for always. But the time's going to come when that's going to stop. And when it will be, I don't know. It may not be in my lifetime. It may not be in any of yours. We don't know. God has that secret, and he has not told us more. But I think we are right in saying that no further signs must be fulfilled before Jesus can return for his prepared children. I think we can also say with verite that date setting for Jesus' return is both futile and it's foolish. And I think we must just be satisfied to say it's there, but we don't know when. Those who said in 1988 he must come in fulfillment of his the promises, I think, did great harm to the cause of Christ. And let us never be found among those who set dates. Here's another thing that I think is true. We can depend on it. the question, where is this coming, he promised, belongs to scoffing and unbelief. It does not belong to scriptural faith. We could go to 2 Peter 3, but I think we'll just pass on by. Notice that he talks about birth pangs here in verse 3. What are those birth pangs? When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Suddenly it arrives, and it takes its course. What are the birth pangs for Christians? Well, I think this is where persecution occurs and where people go through terrible things of suffering for Jesus' sake. But the end, of course, is a wonderful new life that almost makes you forget the sufferings that were there before. We have been so spared that we almost can't fathom that, but I trust that we are not thinking that we have deserved these good times, that we are willing to also take mercy on those who do not have it so good. Can Christians live so that his return is not welcome? I think so. But it does say in 1 John 3:3 that every man, and I think we could add woman and child, that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And now, little children, John writes, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I was just reading Up from the Rubble last week again. And I suppose you know that book. And just going through those experiences that the people had that were refugees who went from communist Eastern Europe to Paraguay. And it was very fascinating to see what all they endured and suffered. To see that they still, some of them still held the treasure. There were those who did throw some of their faith in God to the wind, I would say. But I remember the testimony of one lady who had lost her husband, she thought, but he was simply taken away and she didn't know where he was. And Peter Dick referred to the writer of the book, referred to the conversation he had with her. It was so difficult to know. Hadn't heard from him for so many years. And along comes a widower in the refugee group. And he was just sure that they would not be doing anything wrong by going ahead and becoming married to each other, because probably both their partners were gone. And there was something in her conscience that would not let her do that. And she was greatly comforted when Peter tried to help her stand right by her conscience. That is so different from saying, in that mad pursuit of pleasure that sometimes grips people, I will have this thing that I would so enjoy having, in spite of what God's word says about it. We're thinking of here and now when we think that way, instead of the judgment and how will it appear to us when we stand there. He said in verse 6 and 7, let us not sleep, let us watch and be sober, be alert. Let's be self-controlled. You know, the unsaved are like people that drink alcohol, drunken men. They live in a false paradise. And in a drunken stupor, they can feel like everything is fine. And there's nothing wrong here. But when they come out of that, when they wake up from that, they have nothing but a miserable hangover, I'm told. That's the reality. It's not the bliss of the drunkenness that is reality. That's unreality. And so, when we do not have faith, we are really in a what he would compare here to a drunken stupor. And we think everything's going to be fine, but we're just not really facing this situation on the basis of God's word to us. He talks about the hope of salvation. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That's God's gift of assurance. You see, when John wrote the epistle, The first epistle, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, God really wants us not to be in the first group that I mentioned there at the beginning, or in the second group that is lost and don't know it, or in the third group that's saved and don't know it. He really does want us to be in the group that is saved and they know it. Dear friends, John wrote in chapter 3, now are we the children of God, New International, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, there is some mystery, but there is lots of assurance. And that's enough because of who said it. In Ephesians 1:14, he speaks about the earnest of our inheritance. It says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession by the new birth to the praise of his glory. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful for us to use that power and that direction. That is the down payment on the final salvation that he has given us. We understand down payment, don't we? Last summer, Addison Bender, my son-in-law, said that the vehicle, his old car died, and the vehicles in Wisconsin, they use so much salt on it that they just rust out. Could I find a good vehicle here in central Kansas, south central Kansas, because they're usually in better shape? Told me the price range, and I went, and I found something. Called back, and he said he'd like it. But then I had to secure it. And so the merchant said to me, we'd have to have a down payment. I asked him what he wanted. He told me the down payment. I left him a check, and then that car was waiting for Addison when he came down several days later. If we hadn't done that, it might have been sold to someone else. We have a similar situation where our security and our assurance rests on the fact that the Holy Spirit has become our possession and we are walking in the light that he gives us. Some are super sensitive, I know, and God forbid that I would make anyone worried who should not be worried. How are we to really know that we're ready to meet God? Well, I think we all agree that there is not comfort in being lost and knowing it. There's not comfort in being lost and not knowing it. There's not comfort in being saved and not knowing it. So, how do we get to that place where we are saved and we are gratefully aware of it and we know it? And we want to say that humbly. We cannot afford to say that brashly or to say that it doesn't matter how I act now, okay? This, it seems to me, I'd just like to close with this. This is how we get there and stay there in that fourth category. First of all, a full, honest confession of all known sin to God. Just a full, honest confession. Nothing held back. Secondly, coming to God in Jesus' righteousness, not our own, but I know I don't have what it takes. Thirdly, in giving ourselves, our lives, our hopes for the future, all to him, and then taking our hands off. It's yours. I give it to you. I want what you want for me. And we do this without pretense. We walk in his ways. We praise him. We thank him. And we look for his return. Now this stands in contrast to those that were mentioned there in Hebrews, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And that stands in contrast to what Paul said, I know in whom I've believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And I'd just like to have us all move over to that position, and that fourth position, I know. I trust him. I know who I've given it to, and he is completely trustworthy. I know that there is not that kind of thing in my flesh, but I know it's in him. And maybe I could just close yet with these two verses from Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us kneel for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling on you. We know that one day in the future, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And some for whom it is too late. But today we want to make that confession, and we want to bow the knee before you, to acknowledge that you alone are able to give us salvation, to acknowledge that you alone are able to give us assurance and to deliver us from our fears. And Father, I pray that you would just speak to each heart here, that we may allow you to minister to us through those precious promises that you've given us through your holy and eternal word. We rest our case with you, Father. We place ourselves into your hands. We ask that you would receive glory and honor from our being here, and that you would guide us in your ways until Jesus comes. May we all be ready without the loss of one on that great and notable day. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.